turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the day?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is number 142, and this is from the book of Jonah. And it is The Mercy of God is the title of it. And it deals, of course, with the way in which God showed mercy to the people of Nineveh, as well as to Jonah, while he disobeyed God and was under his discipline in some respects. So it's a good message for all of us to be aware of what we really need to preach in terms of our mercy towards others and how God relates to us in disobedience as well as in obedience and repentance. So stay tuned for that. Before you do that, I want to take care of a little business. Make sure that you're a registered user of the website. This helps you to be able to access the material quickly and enables you to be notified anytime there's a change to the website. Helps maximize my time as well, so I don't have to keep sending out emails. It's automated that way. And then also support the show. You can do that through liking us on Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, that kind of thing. You can also tell your friends and family about us through that, various social media, just by email even. And then visit and purchase from the various affiliates in which we have an associated link. You can see down in the center right column of the website, each of those have been looked through and made sure that I approve of what they do. And, of course, everybody knows of Amazon, and that's, of course, the most popular one. And, of course, everybody's got Amazon links. But the other ones in particular are ones that I have personally used and approve of and like on a great deal. So check out those. And then also, the best way of supporting the show is becoming a Legacy Partner. Our Legacy Partner program is $30 a year. You do have exclusive access with that $30 to some additional material that's only available to the Legacy Partners. And so consider becoming a Legacy Partner. With that, that takes care of the introductory material. Now let's go ahead and listen to the message that I preached this last Sunday to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Jonah chapter, most of Jonah. And it's on the mercy of God.
Yes.
All right. That seems like almost a weekly occurrence now, doesn't it? That's fantastic. That's great. Praise the Lord. Isn't that fantastic? That's what I said, almost a weekly occurrence now. That's excellent. How many of you all have ever purchased something or wanted something just for yourself? And then you've got it and it ends up being shared by everybody. Doesn't that kind of make you mad sometimes? I like nuts, whether it be mixed nuts or peanuts or almonds or cashews or whatever it might be. And so periodically what I will do, they're nice snacks for my lunch. And so periodically I will purchase some of these and then I will try to hide them. So that my kids don't get them. And I'll hide them in the refrigerator. I'll hide them up in a drawer somewhere. Well, inevitably, I sneak a snack and my children see me sneaking the snack. And so they find out where it is and they end up eating it. And my nuts that were supposed to last me all month last me about a week. And it kind of makes me angry to have to share that special treat with everybody else. Well, that's just some food items. When it comes to a situation of life or death, sadly, there are situations where we do not want to share the mercy of God with others. Jonah was in such a state. In fact, what we find in the book of Jonah is Jonah is being called to the mission field. But his mission field is not one that he probably wants to go to. In fact, it's not one he wants to go to. It's the exact opposite. He is called to go to the people of Nineveh. And the Ninevites Nineveh was the capital city largest city in the Assyrian Empire. And if you know anything about the Assyrian Empire at the time which Jonah was writing was the fiercest enemy of Israel. So if you can imagine Jonah being called to preach to his worst enemy, he didn't want to share the message with them. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the book of Jonah today, and we're going to see what became of Jonah. And of course, we all know the story of Jonah, but by looking at it again, we can be reminded of some of the truths in it. And I want to begin just by saying that the book of Jonah has been interpreted a number of different ways. There are some who have understood it to be just a parable, like Jesus' parables where the actual events didn't take place, but it was a fictitious story to have a moral point. There were others who considered it a Jewish type of commentary called a midrash, which was almost like a sermon, a Jewish sermon. Others had considered it like an allegory, you know, like Paul Bunyan's or John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. That was an allegory on the Christian life. And some people think that the book of Jonah is an allegory. I don't, of course, adhere to any of these. I believe that it's actual historical events that took place, that it's actual the occurrences are real people, real places, and real events. And so I would look at it from a historical narrative perspective. And the reason for that, not only do I believe that the Word of God is true, but I also believe that Jesus refers to the book of Jonah and refers to it as a foreshadowing or a symbolic picture of his own life and how he was going to be 3 days and 3 nights in hell before he was to be raised back to life or in Sheol. And he refers to this in Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 11. And so I believe that if Jesus figures that it is a real historical event, then we should likewise. That doesn't necessarily mean that we understand all that took place within it. And some of the things that are in it certainly must have been miracles because they defy the natural situations of life. And so we can find out that the first two verses then of the chapter, of chapter 1, the Lord commissions Jonah for a mission of mercy to the people of Nineveh. Now Nineveh, as I mentioned already, was the capital of the city of the Syrians. And archaeology has discovered that it was an enormous city. It was about 8 miles in circumference around the city proper. That was in walls around it. But there was a suburb around it that was even larger than that. And so inside the city, there was probably over 120,000 people. And if you include the whole proper outside, it was about 60 miles in circumference. And it had about 600,000 people. So he was going to preach to this massive audience. We talk about Billy Graham have a huge sellout stands of 50,000 people in some stadium. Well, here Jonah's preaching to 600,000 people of his worst enemies. It was named after Nimrod, its founder. And the people there worshipped the fish goddess named Nanshi and the fish god named Dagon, who was represented as a half man and a half fish. So Jonah was not going to these friendly people by any means. He's going to a people that were pagan. They worshipped a fish god and certainly had no idea what was in store for them. And so it says in verses 1 and 2 that he goes and he cries out. Or he's supposed to go out and cry out a word against them. And the word idea there is that he is to go and to preach to the people of Nineveh. And it says, "For their wickedness has come up before me." The Assyrians, as I mentioned already, were a wicked people. Not only were they false worshipers, they worshipped a false god, but they were also very, very violent. In fact, did you know who it was that actually created crucifixion? It was the Assyrians. They were the ones who developed. Now, the Romans mastered it, but the Assyrians came up with it. They were a cruel and wicked people. And so it says that their cry of wickedness has come up before me. But what does God do in that? He sends out a missionary to go and to preach to them. So verse 3, it says, "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish." Now, in order to understand what is going on here, Tarshish is probably the Spanish city which is called by the name of Tartessus. and it's in the southern part of Spain on the coast. And so the idea is that rather than going to the east, to Nineveh, he gets on a boat from Joppa and he goes as far west as he can go. So God calls him to go here and he goes that way instead, thinking that he might be able to outrun God. Now there's two problems with this. First of all, he deliberately disobeyed God. Secondly is he thought he was going to be able to somehow escape God. I don't know what he was thinking, if he was going to be able to somehow, God was going to, if he goes to Spain, God's not going to be able to see him there or something. But he decides he's going to go the exact opposite way. Well, as you imagine, this doesn't please the Lord very well. So what does the Lord do in verse 4? But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. Now, this was not any ordinary wind. Because the way in which the storm took place on the sea, it scared even the hardened sailors that were on board the ship with Jonah. And these were normal sailors. They were familiar with normal waves and normal wind. But this was a wind that was prepared. In fact, the Hebrew actually says that this windstorm was hurled. The description is. Now, we don't see that in the English, but the idea is that this was a storm that was sent by God directly. This was a vicious storm. And it says, so the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid. Now, these were mariners. These were seamen. These were people who were used to the water. And they were so afraid because the tempest was so great. They cried out to his God and threw cargo. So they're all calling out to their various gods. They threw cargo overboard to lighten up the boat. But Jonah had gone into the lowest parts of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. Kind of reminds us of the story in New Testament. Remember Jesus when he was in the boat and he went down to sleep and all the disciples around him were being tossed and turned by the waves that were about. And it ends differently though. In verse 6, so the captain came to him and said, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. In other words, look, all these other people are praying to your God. The only one that's not being prayed to is your God. Get up and pray to your God. Verse 7, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Well, Jonah knew this all along, didn't he? So what does he say? Verse 8. Then they said to him, please tell us, for this cause and for this trouble is upon us, what is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. In other words, I serve the God who is sovereign over all the world. Now, he obviously explained a little bit more to them because it says here in verse 10 and following that he described more about their situation. And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. So here Jonah is realizing that God is trying to get his attention, maybe disciplining him for his rebellion, wanting to flee from the presence of God. And so he says, just go ahead and throw me overboard and it'll stop. I'll die. It'll be done with. But they, out of a respect for the human life and out of mercy for Jonah, decide to try to hold on a little bit longer and fight the storm a little longer. So it says, verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. So it was already a bad storm. And then three times we've seen that it's gone more tempestuous beyond that. And then verse 14, therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. So now they're done with their problem, but Jonah's just beginning his. He's been tossed in the middle of the sea. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. So we see in verses 1 and 2, he's on this mission to Nineveh. And he decides in verse 3, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go the opposite way. God gets his attention by sending this huge storm upon them. And then in verse 17, the Lord shows mercy to Jonah by preserving him in a great fish. Look with me in verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish. One thing you'll notice in the book of Jonah is that God prepares a lot of things. He prepares this wind. He prepares this great fish. We'll see in a little later, he prepares a plant. And he prepares a worm. He's doing a lot of preparing just for the sake of Jonah in order to get the message across to the people of Nineveh. So the Lord shows mercy to Jonah for preserving him in a great fish. Now there's been a lot of talk as to whether or not it's possible for somebody to have their life preserved in a large fish. And there's been fictitious tales about fishermen, whalers who have been cast overboard and swallowed up by whales. And then the harpooners got the whales and they cut them open and they found the guy still alive in the belly of the fish. Most of those are fictitious. In fact, all of those are fictitious. There's a few stories where people have got into the mouth of a whale and their arm's been cut off and they've been able to be rescued out of the mouth of a whale or something like that. But there's been no evidence at all that anybody has ever survived inside of a big fish. And so the question is, what kind of fish was this? Was it some huge whale that God providentially enabled to swallow Jonah whole and be preserved in the belly? Or was it some miraculous fish that we don't know of that somehow God just prepared for this very purpose? We don't know, but we do know this. We know that God prepared it and that Jonah was able to be survived in it. And so in chapter 2, as we read earlier, we see him coming to his senses, so to speak, while he's in the belly of the fish, realizing he had done wrong, repenting of his sin, and realizing that God is the God who saves. And that whatever he chooses to do, he can do. Now, he doesn't entirely learn the lesson because he has to be reminded of it here in a little bit later. So chapter 2, Jonah thanks the Lord for his mercy and for his deliverance. And then in chapter 3, we see the Lord commissioning Jonah a second time. Very similar to the first one. It says in verse 1 and 2, Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. And so here we have this great city, an exceedingly great city. Now this is interesting to translate because we already know that it's a great city in its extent, in terms of its geographical area that it covers. But the way that this is written in the Hebrew carries the idea not so much as the geographical extent or the size in terms of people, but more so the idea that it is a great city in God's eyes. In other words, God has a heart for the people of Nineveh, is what he's trying to communicate here. He says, Rise, go to this great city and preach the message that I tell you. So this time, Jonah, it says in verse 3, arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And so we have him this time obeying the Lord and deciding to follow him to Nineveh to preach the gospel. And in verse 3, it says, So Jonah arose and went. And then verse 4, And Jonah began to enter the city in the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So here he goes, and obviously for 3 days he is walking around this city preaching repentance. And no doubt the message that he is preaching, repent or be destroyed. Destruction was coming, and if they repented, God might have mercy and relent. It was a description of true repentance. Verse 6, The word of the Lord came to Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Of course, sackcloth and ashes was a form of showing mourning and sorrow over one's sin. And so here we have the king of Nineveh, the leader of these people, who is acknowledging his own sin based upon the preaching of Jonah. Now, I think it's interesting to note that possibly part of the reason why they believed Jonah's message was that Jonah had just spent 3 days in the belly of a fish. And if you go to a place who worships fish, and you smell and look like you just spent 3 days in the belly of a fish, and you say that God preserved me in the belly of a fish, you'd get a hearing. And so no doubt God was preparing their hearts to receive the message Jonah had through his preparation of Jonah to be the preacher. And all of it was working out for his glory. So Jonah preaches deliverance and repentance to the people. And I think it's also important to note that just like with all deliverance and all repentance, it is an act of God in the hearts of the people. Verse 7, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published, this again as the king, throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? You see the king's advice to the people? He says, let's repent. Put on sackcloth and ashes. Let's fast. Let's pray to God and ask him to deliver us and see if he will not be merciful. Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And so in chapter 4, we see Jonah's anger turned against God. It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Now, I think it's interesting to know that the way that this is actually written in the Hebrew, it's very explicit. It means it is evil to Jonah as a great wrong. There's no way in which the Hebrew can express something more abhorrent to somebody than the way it expresses this. So Jonah's not just mildly upset that the people repented. He's outraged. He is exceedingly angry that the people of Nineveh repented. Isn't that amazing? That he would attribute the repentance and the work of God in the lives of the people of Nineveh as something to be abhorred, something horrible. And yet it is. And so in verse 2, says, so he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. He is so angry, he doesn't want to see God's mercy upon the people of Nineveh. He'd rather just die. I kind of pictured Jonah is kind of a, I don't want to say a whiner, but he, remember on the boat? Just throw me overboard. I'd rather die than face this. So they throw him overboard, God saves him. Now he's like, I'd rather die than see Nineveh repent and be restored. But God saves him again. So God continues to show mercy to Jonah time and time again, even though Jonah has no reason for which to be shown mercy. So verse 4, it says, then the Lord says, is it right for you to be angry? Verse 5, so Jonah went out to the city, sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. In other words, he's like, look, I'm going to find box seats. He's probably still hoping that Nineveh is going to be destroyed. That's probably what he's hoping. He's like, okay, they repented, but God surely couldn't show them mercy. After all this, I mean, these are our enemies. God's a God for Israel, isn't he? Why is he going to show mercy to Ninevites? So he goes up onto the side of the mountain where he can overlook the city, and he's waiting to see what happened. Verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from the misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Like, oh, this is great. God's showing mercy to me, protecting me from the sun. Having this plant come up. Now, we don't know what this plant was. Some people speculate that it was the castor plant, which in hot areas can grow rapidly, very, very fast, up to about 15 feet. But again, I think just like with the fish, that this was probably some miraculous plant. Obviously, it grew up so fast that we're still within a day or so, and something can't grow that fast to provide that much shade. Even though I think with all the rain we're having, I mean, I'll tell you, my gardens are just, it's going crazy, which is a good thing. But they haven't grown in a day. And here we have this plant growing up that fast. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Verse 7, but as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And so it damaged the plant and it withered. So first he provides this plant to provide shade for Jonah. The very next day he provides this worm that takes away the shade plant. So verse 8, and it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. So now he's providing this east wind, and there was these winds that would come out from the Arabian Peninsula that would be dry and hot as can be, and they would just scorch everything and just dry everything out completely. And that was probably what one of these winds was, or maybe even worse than that, just like with some of the other things. God prepared this for it. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself. Here he is again. I wish I would just die again. I don't want to have to go through this. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? In other words, first he says, is it right for you to be angry that the people of Nineveh repent? Now he's looking at me and says, is it right for you to be angry that the plant dies? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. You can kind of see the hostility in Jonah's mind and words here. Verse 10, but the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Many scholars believe that the 120,000 there he's talking about is those 120,000 children who were not to the age yet to be able to discern even the right hand to the left. And God at that point is saying, look, can't I have mercy on these children in Nineveh? Isn't it right for me to be able to show mercy to these children who can't even discern what right from wrong and left from right? Others think that maybe it was just a numerical number, 120, of course, is 1,000 times 12 and, times 10. And so it could just be a symbolic number. But the point is still the same. The point is that God, if he wants to show mercy to the people of Nineveh, can he show mercy to the people of Nineveh? Certainly can. And yet Jonah is all upset with it. So what is this? How does this apply to us? I don't want to keep this back in the context of the 8th century B.C. So what does it mean for us? Well, first of all, preaching to sinners to repent is a mission of mercy. Preaching to sinners to repent is a mission of mercy. Jonah was called to go and to preach to the people of Nineveh. Why? So that they could hear the message and repent. It was a mission of mercy. And preaching to sinners is not an act of anger or pride or selfishness or force. It is an act of mercy. There's this idea in evangelical churches today that what people need is to ask Jesus into their heart or to accept him and all will be well. Well, I'm going to probably say something that might get me in some trouble here, but I believe that's a false gospel. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that we are to accept Christ. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that we are to accept him into our heart, ask him into our heart, and all will be well. The Bible says what we are to do is to repent and believe. Listen to this. It says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark chapter 1, verse 15 says, the time is fulfilled that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark 6, 12. So they went out and preached that the people should repent. Luke 13, 3 and 5. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 8, 22. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 26, verse 20. But declare first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works fitting repentance. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, 16 and 21 says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Revelation 2, verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into a great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3 and 19. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast, and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour I will come upon you. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries, of their sexual immoralities or their thefts. In Revelation 16, verse 9 and verse 11, it says, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. You see what is commanded in Scriptures? To repent and to believe. And yet we have this concept that we have to accept Christ. And what that does, we do have to accept Christ. Okay? But the language that we use is confusing because we're not ever really told we accept Christ when we repent and believe. That's what we do. But when we tell someone to accept Christ, what they're really doing is it confuses them because they don't understand, well, how do I do that? Well, you pray this prayer. No, you need to repent and believe. You see that? And so it's a little bit confusing. When we get to it. But the Scriptures, we need to be careful that we use what the Scriptures say. And when we do repent and believe, God accepts us. We don't accept Him. You see that? So let us get back to what we're commanded to do. Preach repentance. This is the message of mercy. The world has an understanding that if we preach to someone to repent of their sins and turn to God, that for some reason we're being intolerant, or being judgmental, or forcing our religion upon them. But in reality, what we're doing is being kind to them. We're being merciful to them. We're showing them great love. There is no more kind and merciful thing that we can do than to preach for sinners to repent and to believe. We must get it out of our head that in some way we're doing wrong when we preach repentance. Secondly, it does no good to resist the will of God for your life. It does no good to resist the will of God for your life. What happened when Jonah resisted the will of God? It caused problems for him, it caused problems for the sailors, it caused problems for everybody involved because he was unwilling to submit to the will of God. You see, you cannot run from God. Where are you going to go from his presence? Listen to what it says in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shall shine as the day, and the darkness and the night, or darkness and the light are both alike to you. You see, there's no way we can run from God. Sometimes we think, well, I'll just change jobs. We'll just change locations. Not going to work. You cannot understand all God's plan, but we are to be obedient to it. Romans chapter 9, verse 18 says, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, why is it that God would show mercy to Israel's enemies? I don't know. Sometimes we don't understand why God chooses to show mercy upon one family or upon one people and not upon another. I don't know why he does that. But we have to submit to his will and understand that he has a plan for it. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 9, verses 20 through 26. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said of him, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. In other words, it's a good thing that God chose not just to love the Israelites. It's a good thing that God chose not just to show mercy to the people of Israel, but he called those people who were not his people, his people. He said, I'm going to show mercy to the Ninevites, even though Jonah doesn't like it. And it's a good thing that God does that. We cannot resist his will. Jonah had a problem with God's mercy extended beyond the people of Israel to the pagan nation of Assyria. But does not God have the right to show mercy to whomever he wants? Of course he does. Therefore, who are we to resist his will? Don't run from God. Don't resist his will. Resisting his will only brings hardship on you and on others. And in the end, his will done anyway. I mean, his will be done anyway. It was done with Jonah. Just took a little roundabout way. He had a little bit more difficulty getting there, but it was done anyway. And then number three, we should rejoice when God shows mercy even to our enemies. We should rejoice even when God shows mercy even to our enemies. Jonah was angry when God showed mercy to Israel's enemies and was rebuked by God for it. That seems to be the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan, doesn't it? That we are to love even those who we seem to be enemies with. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? It started with the preface of, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus tells the parable, and he says that there are two religious men, basically, Jews, religious guys. They walk by, see the man that had been beaten, left for dead, and they walk by on the other side. Don't pay attention to him. But then the Samaritan comes by, and the Samaritan takes him and takes care of him. And at the end, what does he say? He says, which one was neighbor to this hurt man? And of course, the answer is the Samaritan was. And so we likewise need to be the same, have the same kind of attitude towards those who are lost, to those who may not be the most easy to love, those who may be those who are persecuting Christians now. Rather than getting angry with them, our heart should have mercy upon them and have pity upon them. This is the response of heaven. Listen to what it says in Luke chapter 15, verse 7 and verse 10. I say to you that likewise there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Likewise, I say to you, there is more joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Luke chapter 5, verse 32 says, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Matthew chapter 18, when he's talking about the parable of the unforgiving man. Remember that story where the man was in debt to the king with an innumerable amount of money. So much so that he could work his entire life and not begin to pay off his debt. And the king had mercy upon him and forgave him his debt. And then he goes out and he finds a guy that owes him just a couple bucks and says, pay me what you owe or I'll send you to prison. And Jesus at the end says, if I showed mercy to you, how much more should you then show mercy to those? Says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 33, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And I think that another illustration that illustrates the same point is the parable of the prodigal son. I really like to call this parable the parable of the two sons. Because they're both sinners. Even though we look at the prodigal son and we say, well, he's the bad guy, right? I mean, he's the one that took his father's money and went off and just wasted it all on prodigal living. And then he comes to his senses, repents, comes back to his father, and asks to be a part of his servant's household. And his father rejoices and brings him home. And then the attention turns to his older brother. And this is what it says. But he was angry. He would not go in to celebrate his brother's return. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time. And yet you have never given me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as your son has come, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, who killed the fatted calf for him, or you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. You see, what was the problem of the older brother? The problem of the older brother was he didn't like God showing, or he didn't like his father showing mercy to his brother who was a sinner. And you see, we have the same problem when we look at somebody else who is a sinner and we say, well, how could God forgive them? You know what we're doing by doing that? We're saying that we're more righteous than they are. What we should do is say, how could God forgive me? Because that's the reality. Have you ever used such expressions like this? Well, they get what they deserve. Or, he was let off too easy. Or, he'll get what's coming to him. You ever said those things? Well, that's the wrong kind of attitude. We should not have this kind of attitude, but we should desire to see them repent and hurt when they don't. We must repent of our pride, thinking that somehow we deserve favor from God, but others do not. Just in case we wonder how we might respond to the mercy of God upon a sinner, I want you to imagine this picture for a moment. Imagine for a moment that there is this man who's grown and gets married. And he's a drunkard. And beats his wife regularly. But they have a child, a couple of daughters. And while those daughters are growing up, he molests them numerous times. Over and over again, repeatedly. And then finally, in one drunken stupor, he beats his wife so much she dies. Kids get taken away by Child Protective Services. He's off on his own now, and he ends up raping three women. Gets sent to prison for life. About 80 years old, on his deathbed, he repents and believes the gospel. What do we say in a situation like that? There's a tendency for us to want to think, it's not fair. That guy should burn, shouldn't he? I mean, after all he did? That's how we respond a lot of times. But that's not how we should respond. Instead, what we should respond is we should rejoice. Rejoice that a sinner was brought to repentance. That's the way we should always be when we see somebody who has done wrong come to faith, someone who has repented. We should rejoice just as the angels in heaven repent or rejoice over one sinner who repents rather than 99 just people who deserve repentance. Because we have to remember that if we're not for the grace of God, we'd be just like that. Let's pray.
If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Thank you. would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?